It's awesome to think that we have the opportunity to step into the world, to send gifts out into the world, and not only spread the joy of the Lord, but to spread His wonderful gospel. And Operation Christmas Child helps us to do that. I'm sorry, you're going to have to endure my voice. I'm ordaining a frog to the ministry today, all right? but we'll survive that. Pam Ridge is heading up our Operation Christmas Child ministry this year. And why don't you tell us a little bit about it?
I wanted to tell you a little bit about it. This is a very special year. This is the 25th anniversary of Operation Christmas Child, which started in 1993. And as the years have gone by, we're getting better and better at getting the gospel into the hands of children. In 2009, the greatest gift booklet has been starting to be put in each box that is given to a child. And this is the story of Jesus in their own language. And then also, every child that gets the box with that booklet is invited back to a local church who gives out the boxes where leaders are trained. They've trained thousands of workers now in these local churches to give out the box. And they will be invited to a 12-meeting disciple course, sort of like Vacation Bible School here. And these children learn the gospel, and they learn how to share it with their friends. It is expected that about 7 people are affected by each box that is given out. Wow. And every box, this is a statistic that really got me, every box of all the boxes that are placed in children's hands, out of each 100 boxes, 14 boys and girls make decisions for Christ. Wow. And if that's not a reason to pack a box, I don't know what a reason to pack a box is. And so I want to challenge you to please pack a box.
Now, whenever you say pack a box, there's an insert in your bulletin that kind of gives some information on what that means. I did notice in the video that little girl, that teddy bear that looked as big as she is, I'm wondering, how do they fit that in a box?
I don't know how they got that in a box, but I want to say something about that.
All right.
The boxes this year, the ones that we ordered, next year we're going to order more boxes because the boxes that we ordered and folded together got gone last Sunday just like that. And that's why I have this plastic box right here. This is what I've used most of the years because it's a gift in itself, really. So I urge you to go out and get these. I got this one at Walmart. Try to get the soft plastic ones because they won't crack when a lot of boxes are stacked up on them. But I want you to please look at this handout that's in your bulletin. I've got plenty more on the table out there. There's plenty of the leaflets also that you can pick up that has the same information on it. But notice what you're to pack. You're to pack a wow item. A wow item could be like a stuffed animal, a deflated soccer ball with a pump, little footballs, really good things that they're going to say wow and go right to. But then also, there's so many other things. Toys are great. There's 4 categories. We stress toys, hygiene items, school items, and accessories. And you can pick your age group, boy or girl. And there's plenty of information on SamaritansPurse.org. But I'm going to be out in the lobby at the table if you have any questions. I will urge you, those that are used to packing a box, no toothpaste this year. Please put toothbrushes. They're very important. But no toothpaste, no candy, no food, no seeds. It really slows down customs, and it messes up things at the processing center. So please be sure to read the small print what not to put.
Can you tell us why you personally got involved in this, Pam?
I get a little emotional. I started teaching in Coweta County Schools in 1994. Operation Christmas Child started in 1993. I started in 1992, actually. But by 1994, I went over to Arnold Middle School when it was new. And Rebecca Riles and I, we had a Heartbeat Christian Club. And so we started packing Christmas Child, encouraging teachers and encouraging students to do that. And the reason I wanted to do that, because as a member of Sunrise, in 1999, I finally got the privilege to go to Romania on a mission tour. I'd wanted to do it for so long. Romania is coming out of it. The Soviet bloc, it still had a socialist sort of autocratic government. But I remember years before in a former church I went to in Chattanooga, our pastor was involved in smuggling boxes into Romania. But by the time I got to go to Romania, they were opened up to the gospel. And the church in Galatz, where we were, I noticed we went down the basement and there was this room and it had just all these Operation Christmas Child boxes stacked in that room. And having packed one in Georgia in our school, I was looking at what are they, you know, it's not Christmas. And the government there had not allowed the boxes to get in. And in fact, our group, when we went, I wanted to get in the orphanages. I really said God wanted me to go in there. I just wanted to hold the child. And they told us that year that we were not going to get to go. And I was crushed. And but our group got together. We held hands. And we prayed that we would get to go into those orphanages that year. And we did. And guess what? Our group got to hand out Operation Christmas Child boxes. So I saw children get them. I saw how much it meant to them. So that's why I have this passion. And every, I was talking to my grandson about my spirits in Romania last night. And he said, so for if we don't pack a box, that's one less child that gets one, right? And I said, yes, that's right. And I know this church can pack 200, 250 boxes. I know you can. And so please, this is your opportunity to get the gospel in the hands of a child. We all can't go on mission tours, and we all can't hand out the boxes. I just want to tell one little thing. A girl that was adopted here from Romania, from one of those orphanages by a member of this church years ago, I had the opportunity to be her seventh grade teacher the first year she was in public school, and I taught her at Arnold. And she had gotten a box. Her name was Livia. She's spoken to us before because she's worked with Operation Christmas Child now, and she gives out boxes. But one thing Livia said got me, because at school, it was the Thanksgiving. We were doing Canathon. You know, Operation Christmas Child was coming up. And Livia came in one morning, and she had just all these cans. And she was bubbling. I said, Livia, why are you so happy? And she said, it feels so good to give, because she had been on the, you know, receiving side. Mm-hmm. So I want y'all to pack a box and say, it feels so good to give. Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Pam. Thank you very much. Thank you. Years ago, we had a team go to the Ukraine, and they had that privilege to give the boxes out. And they said it was thrilling, but the saddest thing of that experience was that they ran out of boxes. So some of the children did not get a gift. And that was heartbreaking. And so I want to challenge us to do our part so that doesn't happen. I encourage you to do it. It's a great privilege to give. I'm going to estimate that it will probably cost you about $25. They do ask us to put $9 in there to help with shipping and to pay for the gospel booklet that they put in there. But around $25 not only makes a child happy for a moment, but changes a child's life for eternity. And so I encourage you to think about how you can be involved with that. I want to invite you to find your Bibles. It might take you a moment to find this little book because you probably haven't read in it in a while, if ever. And it's the little book of Habakkuk, way back in the Old Testament. If you find Matthew and then go backwards five books, that's one way to do it. Habakkuk, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, okay? Hey, you could get one of the kids upstairs. They know the books of the Bible, right? They can help you find that one. Habakkuk, if you'll find that. Last night, I was a little concerned that I wouldn't be able to speak today. I hate dumping that on one of the other pastors at the last minute. Oh, by the way, you need to preach tomorrow. You know, the scripture says be ready in season and out of season. I just hate to say, you know, the fall season is the season you better be ready if you're working with me. But I thought about a story, a memory came to my mind of a pastor who stood before his congregation one Sunday morning, had a little Band-Aid on the side of his face. He said, I'm really sorry for the Band-Aid. I was thinking about my sermon this morning, and I cut myself shaving. After the service, someone had slipped a note in the offering plate for him that said, next week, why don't you think about your shaving and cut your sermon? So I may do that. We'll see how it goes, all right? We'll see how it goes. Hey, have you ever wondered why? You know, if you have children, we're familiar with that question. As they hit a certain age, they ask why about everything. Do you remember that? Does it drive you crazy when your little preschooler wants to know why? And finally, you just kind of quit answering. Why? I found a list of why questions that are quite funny, some of them anyway. For example, why doesn't Tarzan have a beard? I never thought about that. But if he lived in the jungle, seems like he would have a beard. Why is lemon juice made with artificial flavor and dishwashing liquid made with real lemons? That's a good question. Why is it that rain drops but snow falls? I don't know. I really never thought about that one. I really do like this. Why don't you ever see the headline, Psychic Wins Lottery? That's a good question. Why isn't there mouse-flavored cat food? That would be nice. Why do they put braille dots on the keypad of the drive-up ATM? I have wondered that before. And this last one is especially appropriate for this political season. Why do people who know the least know it the loudest? Why? You ever thought why? Those are silly questions. But what about the serious why questions that we struggle with? Have you ever been there where you've really been in the valley, you've really been in a dark place, and you've just wondered why? If you have, you're in good company. This little minor prophet book that we're going to look at actually for the next few weeks carries with it the theme, why? And I want us to spend a little bit of time today setting it up, looking at the first chapter of Habakkuk, chapter 1. I need to tell you that we really don't know a lot about Habakkuk. We don't know a lot about this guy. Some of you may, there's all kind of different pronunciations for his name, but I'll call him Habakkuk. We don't know a lot about him. He doesn't tell us much about him. There's not a lot of context about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. But you can look at the context of his little book. It's a little three-chapter book. And see that he was probably serving as a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was probably living in Jerusalem at the time that Jerusalem was beginning toward its final conclusion, its final end before Assyria, before Babylon rather, came and took them off into captivity. He speaks of the Chaldeans later in here, and some of the things that he says, it's obvious that it's a time when Israel was about to be taken off into captivity to Babylon. So we're going to guess that he was somewhere around the early 600 BC. But the point is that he was living during a very dark time in Israel's history. Probably a resident of Jerusalem, probably watching the decline of this nation that he loved, probably watching a people who were far, far from God, but also seeing the rise of certain doom by this wicked people, the Babylonians. So let's look just to begin with today in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The scripture says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." Can you relate to that anguish, that struggle that this man is experiencing? He's looking at the world around him and he's saying, God, why are things this way? This isn't right. I'm looking at a people who are far from you. Don't you realize what's going on in the world? Why aren't you doing something about it? Why am I having to go through this difficulty? Why are we as a people in this very dark place? Where are you, God? Why aren't you bringing a solution to this problem? Those are great questions. I love the fact that God included Habakkuk in his word. I want to see a few things from this first chapter, and we'll look at some more scriptures as we move along. First of all, I want us to see that the valley leads us to a crisis of belief. A crisis of belief. Notice how Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear me?" Anguish, frustration, crisis. Later on in verse 12, he focuses on God's character with this question. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them," speaking of the Chaldeans, "you've appointed them to judge, and you, O rock, have established them to correct." I mean, of all people, you've established the godless, pagan Babylonians to come and wreak havoc upon our people. You're using them to judge. What are you thinking, God? You see the struggle that he was having, the crisis that's going on within his heart? I think probably the phrase crisis of belief was coined by Henry Blackaby, I think. Maybe someone else did, but in his Experiencing God study, he speaks of that. We think of crisis as meaning an accident, an unstable condition, some kind of major catastrophe, the opioid crisis, the financial crisis. All these things go through our minds as we think about the word crisis, something horrible happening. But if you were to look that up in a dictionary, that's not the first definition. The first definition is a crucial or decisive point or situation, a turning point. Isn't that interesting? I've always thought of crisis as a disaster, and it certainly can be, or a potential for disaster. But the point of a crisis is a turning point, a decision. Something has to change. We can't keep going in this direction any longer. Now, the sources of the crisis could be an accident, it could be unstable conditions or some type of disaster. That's possible. But it leads to a critical decision. Am I going to go with God or not? Listen to what Henry Blackaby said about it. "The crisis of belief is a turning point or a fork in the road that demands that you make a decision. You must decide what you believe about God. How you respond when you reach this turning point will determine whether you go on to be involved with God in something God-sized that only He can do, or whether you will continue to go your own way and miss what God has purposed for your life. How you live your life is a testimony about what you believe about God." What a powerful thought. To think that we come to the valleys of our life, the struggles, the dark moments, and it is a crisis for us. It is a turning point. It is a decision opportunity. It is a crossroad where we have to stand in this moment of pain and make a decision. Am I going to go with God or not? Am I going to trust God or not? Am I going to retreat and go back my own way, or am I going to continue to hold on to God in faith, knowing that He has got something awesome going on and I get to be a part of it? This valley. Notice a few things about this decision. It's a decision to believe. It really is. This crisis of belief is all about faith. The scripture says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith. It is a decision to believe. It is a decision to hold on to God, to place our faith firmly in Him. When we do, amazing things happen. If we don't, we experience the continued pain and the disappointment of missing out on what God is doing in the world. I was reminded of the story of Jesus returning to His hometown of Nazareth. Do you remember this story in Mark chapter 6? It was not a pleasant return. The people questioned His identity. They wondered who He was. They did not believe Him to be the Son of God. The scripture says in Mark 6, you can just listen, I don't think this one's on the screen. Mark 6, 5 and 6, He could not do any miracles there except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. And He was amazed at their lack of faith. I thought of that scripture in this context, thinking about when we're in the valley and we have that opportunity, that crossroad to decide to follow Jesus. If we choose not to, then this would be true for us. He was amazed at their lack of faith. He could do very little through the lives of those who would not believe. You see, if we hold on to God at the crossroad, if we decide in our dark hours, I'm going to believe in God, I'm going to trust Him with all my heart, even though I don't understand, I'm going to trust Him anyway. If we make that conscious choice, we are stepping into the almighty power of our holy God. We are joining Him in what He is doing. We get to be a part of His miraculous work in the world. If we choose to go our own way, we're missing out. It's a decision to believe, but it's also a decision to participate in what God is doing. When we say yes to God, we're joining Him in His work. Jesus reminds us, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." God is working. And whenever we choose to believe, we are choosing to participate in doing what God is doing in the world. Do you remember as a child, did you ever go to work with your father? I did. I loved it. My father was a Kroger store manager, and it was just really something special to go to work with my dad. I would always go to the meat room. I'd help the meat guy do whatever he did with ground beef and all that stuff. I'd always go help stock things. You know, I'm sure they had to do it right after I left, you know, fix all my mistakes. But I just loved doing that. I loved going to work with my dad. I was thinking about that in this context. You know, if I loved going to work with my dad so much, imagine joining the Heavenly Father in eternal kingdom work in the world that makes a difference in the lives of boys and girls and men and women all over the globe. What an honor that is. So at the crossroad, when we're deep in the valley and we're struggling with the pain and the problems and the disappointments that are all a part of those valley kind of experiences, we're making a decision to participate with God, to join Him in what He's doing. But it's also a decision to move to a new place in your relationship with God. You see, this decision to follow God in the valley is a decision to move to a more intimate experience with your Heavenly Father. It's a place where we enjoy fellowship with God in a new way, in a fresh way, in a powerful way, in a deeper way. But it's also a place where we enjoy great fruit born through our lives as we connect to the power of Almighty God. As Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I love that scripture. I love it. Jesus said, "I am the vine. You're not the vine. I am the vine." And whenever he said that, "I am," he used a phrase as if he were underscoring it and writing it in bold. Actually, the Greek text would be something like, "I am and only I am the vine. You're not the vine. Israel's not the vine. United States is not the vine. Whoever's president this time around is not the vine. Whoever gets into office this week with the vote on Tuesday, they're not the vine. Only Jesus is the vine. And when we stay in him, we bear much fruit. Great things happen in our life. These decisions are made at the crossroad, that crisis of belief, where we stand in the valley, the struggle, the darkness. In that moment, we're saying, "I choose to hold on to Jesus Christ. I choose to believe. I choose to place my faith in the one and only true God." So this valley reminds us it is this crisis of belief. But not only that, but we also see in this book of Habakkuk that the valley reminds us of our limited understanding of the ways of God. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Habakkuk chapter 1. "Look among the nations, observe." This, by the way, I should tell you, God is responding to Habakkuk's cry, all right? God says to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." Do you hear what God is saying? So here Habakkuk's crying out, "God, where are you? What are you doing? Why is this valley so bad? Why are we going through this time? What are you doing in this world? Don't you realize the pain that I'm in?" And God says, "You wouldn't believe it if I told you. You're about to be astonished. You're about to be amazed, not in a good way, in a bad way. It's going to get worse before it gets better. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're coming to attack." And they did. Actually, in 605 BC, they came and attacked. That's when they took Daniel and some of his friends off into captivity. They came again a second time and a third time. By 586 BC, Jerusalem basically was no more. Because of their sin, God brought judgment. So God did have a plan, but he had a plan also for a remnant to return. He had a plan to reestablish Jerusalem once again. Notice that in this passage, God says, you're going to be astonished, because it's something you never would have thought of. You're going to wonder. Not in a good way. This is a bad way. God, what in the world are you doing? You're going to wonder, he says. You would not believe. You see, God's ways do not fit our logic. It's just a reality. The scripture says in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That is true. God's ways do not fit into our logic, and we don't understand them sometimes. We get confused. It's kind of like Victor Hugo said, et le miserable, can't even say that right. The misery, all right. Seeing so much poverty everywhere makes me think that God is not rich. He gives the appearance of it, but I suspect some financial difficulties. Have you ever looked at what God is doing and going, it just doesn't seem right. I know God's all powerful, but I don't see it in that. I know that God is Jehovah Rapha, the healer, but I don't see it in that. I know that God owns everything and has no limitations, but why is he not showing up in this moment? That's the idea. See, God's ways do not fit into our logic. We don't always understand what he's doing. We don't see the end at the same time as the beginning as he does. He's got a whole different perspective on life and eternity. But also, God's ways do not register with our agenda. We have some agenda we've created, some goal that we're trying to pursue. But you see, our agendas do not always line up with God's agendas. They should. Shouldn't that be the first thing we do? We're about to hit New Year's, right? Isn't it hard to believe we're talking about New Year's? New Year's resolutions? You know, the first thing we ought to do is say, God, what do you want to do in my life in 2019? What's your agenda, God, for me? I want to join you in what you're doing instead of asking you to join me in what I'm doing. Really, we got a question to ask. Do I want to do something teeny tiny? Or do I want to be a part of something awesome that God is doing in the world? I want to join him. You see, God's ways do not always register with our agenda. God is infinite. We are finite. We're focused on ourselves. We're consumed with our own happiness. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, I'm not sure God wants us to be happy. I tell you, when I read that, I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. What about the Beatitudes? I'm not sure God wants you to be happy, Lewis says. I think he wants us to love and be loved. But we are like children, thinking our toys will make us happy, and the whole world is our nursery. Something must drive us out of the nursery and into the lives of others, and that something is suffering. That's very powerful. See, God's ways don't register with our agenda. God wants us on his agenda. So whatever is going on in our lives and in our world, we've got to remind ourselves that it's about God's agenda and not our own. Our goal is not our own happiness, but God's purpose. In the valley, at that crossroad, we come face to face with that reality. Is this about me being happy? Is this about me at all? Or is it about God? It's a choice we've got to make. It's a decision. It's that crisis moment. So this valley reminds us that we are limited in how we can grasp this. But note the third thing, the valley challenges us to embrace our struggle with honesty and courage. Look at verse 13 of Habakkuk chapter 1. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Has anyone ever told you that you're not supposed to ask God why? Has anyone ever told you that? Oh, don't question God. Here's my response to that. Why not? Why not? One of the themes of this book is why. See, life's not fair. It is not fair. We know that. It wasn't fair for Jesus either. It wasn't fair that he was beaten for a crime he didn't commit and he was crucified for sin that was not his own. That's not fair. It's not fair that spikes were driven into his wrist to hang him on this instrument of torture and shame so that we could take on his righteousness while he took on our sins. That's not fair. It wasn't fair for Jesus, and life's not fair for us either. I really like what Craig Rochelle said about this. When people ask why bad things happen to good people, we need to realize that the worst thing only happened once, and Jesus volunteered for it. He took our place on a cross. He died for us so that our sins could be forgiven. He went to a horrible cross and the torture that was associated with that so you could become a part of his family. How powerful is that? And he invites us, even this morning, he invites us to faith. He invites us to turn from our sin and from ourselves. He invites us to turn to him, to his open arms, to his embrace as he welcomes us home into his family. If you've never done that, why not do that today? It may be that this crisis of belief, this moment in your valley, you hear the voice of Jesus calling you home. Home into his arms, home into relationship with him and as a part of his family. The struggle in the valley is a very real struggle. But while we are battling there, while we are standing in this dark place, we should embrace it with honesty. I think too many times we gloss over our struggle. You know, like someone gets a diagnosis, a bad diagnosis, you're terminally ill. But we don't want to talk about it. By faith, we're going to claim our healing. By faith, we don't even want to think about the negative. There's something in us that sometimes we run from the negative when God is saying, why don't you embrace your moment? Because I've got something for you here. Let's not pretend like we're super spiritual here. Let's not gloss over the reality. Embrace your reality because God meets us in our reality. It is there that God teaches us. It is there that we shine for his glory. So we may be terminally ill. We're all terminal. Do we realize that? We're all dying. One of these days, we'll close our eyes and we're going to leave this place. All of us. I sat beside the bed of Roger Jones this week. There was a moment of envy in my heart as I thought to myself, he's going to be seeing Jesus real soon. But I'm going behind him because I'm terminal too. We're all terminal. We're all going. And so the question is, could we just embrace that moment and just be honest with ourselves and honest with God about it? Are you struggling in the valley? Why don't you just be honest about it and say, God, I don't like this place I'm at. Would you just go to bat with God for a while? There's nothing sweet and nothing delicate about the struggle that Habakkuk was having. Yet our prayers are all, now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. And they're all sweet and all that. Actually, you know, as you read through the prayers of the Bible, there's not a lot of real sweet praying going on. There's people struggling with God in the valley. Honest with God about their pain. Not afraid to question and ask. It's not like they're accusing God, but they're really searching for answers. Honest. Here's why I'm saying this. I believe that when we can come to the place of our honest struggle, that's where God can change our life. It's when we're holding on to this some weird deception that we've created in our minds. We've created barriers, boundaries, where God is not allowed to enter. So honesty, I think, is important. Honesty with our feelings and struggles opens the door to the beginning of God's healing. That's what I'm trying to say. In verse 1, Habakkuk says it's the oracle which Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. This word oracle from the Hebrew word means burden or a weighty thought. In other words, Habakkuk's saying, I want to share with you a really painful thought, a real struggle, a real burden, a battle that I was having in my own heart and in essence having in the world.
Honesty with our feelings and struggles opens the door to the beginning of God's healing. Hear how one theologian described this. He says, the very fact that Habakkuk took his complaints to God can help believers to be honest in prayer, taking all our burdens to the Lord. Habakkuk's experience shows that God is willing to hear our needs and to help us deal with our problems, even when he does not answer in the way we expect or in the way that we ask. But not only that, but embracing your struggle and giving voice to the battle going on in your heart begins the journey to a maturing knowledge of God's character. You see, we come to know God better in the valley. We come to understand his character. We realize his nature a little more clearly. See, questioning that what God is doing is healthy as long as it's from a heart of faith and determination to hold on to God regardless. Because in that moment, God shows himself. At that moment, we come to know God better. Again, Craig Rochelle says, God welcomes your anguish and even your anger. But you don't have to stop there. After you've laid bare your hurts and your questions, after you've exhausted yourself, pounding against his chest, then listen, because God's got something special for you. And that leads us to the final thought I want to look at today. The valley calls us to listen for God's voice. Now, keep in mind that in verses 5 through 12, God already responded to Habakkuk. He said, I'm about to blow your mind. You're not going to believe what's going to happen. The Chaldeans are coming. He already laid that out. But Habakkuk still didn't understand why. Notice what the prophet said in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. You see what he's saying? All right, Habakkuk says, I don't like what's going on. I am in a deep, dark place. Our nation's in a deep, dark place. I am going to stand on my guard post. What a great image. My place. I'm going to go and I'm going to stand firm and I'm going to wait for the Lord. We'll talk more about this next time, but I'm going to wait for the Lord. I'm going to listen because he's got something for me. You know, that's what your valley experience can say to you. God's got a word for you. Would you be willing to stand still and wait? Would you be willing to tune in to the heart of God and listen for the voice of God? God wants to speak to us today. He is speaking to us today, but we're not listening. There's a big difference between hearing and listening, you know what I'm saying? Some of you, I guess all of you are hearing me, but some of you are not listening to me. I can tell you're dozing off with glassy eyes. There's a big, big difference. Henry Blackaby says, if anything is clear from a reading of the Bible, this is clear. God speaks to his people. If the Christian does not know when God is speaking, he is in trouble at the heart of his Christian life. He goes on to say, God speaks by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church to reveal himself, his purposes, and his ways. Now, we don't develop a formula for hearing God speak, but rather he speaks out of the context of our love relationship with him. So in the valley, in the struggles, it is a time to nuzzle up closer to your Heavenly Father, to deepen your relationship with him, to stand still and wait, listen attentively, open up your Bibles, pour through the Word of God, let his Word seep deep into your soul. God has a word for you in your dark night that's going to bring you to a bright and glorious day. He wants to meet you there. He did Habakkuk. And we'll see some of that response later. Valleys lead us to a crisis of belief. Are you in that crisis today? It's not a disaster necessarily. It's a great opportunity for a decision to follow Jesus. Valleys remind us of our limited understanding of God. You know, it's okay not to realize what God is doing and not to get it, because you're not God. It's okay, and I think God would say, it's all right if you say you don't understand. I'm not surprised, God would say. Valleys challenge us to embrace our struggle and be honest about it and courageous and to listen for the voice of God. God is asking us to join him and to trust him, but in doing so, we got to go through the valley. This valley experience is a crossroad, and we've got some choices to make. So will you choose God's side? Will you? Even if it includes pain, would you say, God, I would rather walk with you through the valley than find myself in the valley alone? I like how A.W. Tozier addressed this. Whoever is on God's side is on the winning side and cannot lose. Whoever is on the other side is on the losing side and cannot win. If you're in the valley this morning, or let's say next month you find yourself there, would you reach out in the darkness and find that God has already extended his hand to you? Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful book in the Bible. In it, we see raw pain in the heart of Habakkuk, but we also see pictures of your glorious grace. I pray for us here because valleys are just a reality in our experience. And God, may we in the valley reach out for your hand and find that you love us and find that you have a divine plan that you are orchestrating for our benefit, but also for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite us to respond. Our response can be very personal, very private. You may just want to stand very quietly where you are and talk to God. Maybe you're in the valley now. Maybe you've been through the valley and didn't deal with it quite so well. How would you say to God, God, I want to meet you here. I want to listen. I want to tune in. Maybe last time I didn't do so good, but from here on, I really want to focus. I want to place my faith and my trust in you. I want to hold on to you because another valley's coming. It may be you would say that you've never given your life to Jesus. Why not today do that? Invite the Lord Jesus to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior. If you've been attending our church for a while and you sense that this is the place that God is saying he wants you to make this your church home, why not today just come out and we'll introduce you. You can come down. And Skeeter's actually going to be here at the front today. I figured you didn't want me croaking in your ear. But Skeeter will talk to you. He'll welcome you here. And we'll introduce you to the church family. We'd love you to have you be a part of our church home.